This presentation on apologetics and worldview by Dr. Paul Hennebury of TELUS Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible, resulting in an improved ability to share your faith with others. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
Last of the classes, and we've come quite a long way, and this has been a class on apologetics and worldview, and you can look upon it as an introduction to both of those subjects. If I was teaching a worldview course, just a worldview course, I would include some of this material and then a bunch more other material to highlight the biblical teaching on the Christian or biblical worldview, and then also the other worldviews. If this was just purely an apologetics course, we'd be doing more on apologetic method, and then we'd also look into apologetic arguments more deeply than I have done. What I've tried to do here, whether I've done it successfully or not, is I want to leave certain impressions. I mean, really, this is all I think I can hope to do. Because there's a great deal of information that I've given out, and you're not going to take it all in, even if you're very good at taking notes. But an overall impression, hopefully, has come across, and that is that the world and its way of thinking and its way of examining itself, its way of thinking about the universe, the created order, its way of thinking about the human being, its way of thinking about values and morals, its way of thinking about the causes of things, and it's a way of evaluating things, doesn't have any underpinning that makes sense of things. I also wanted to give you an impression that when you hear a secular scientist or a scientist on in a book or on a TV program, that you would not just swallow anything that they say. They may be, and are, usually very clever people. But very clever people can also be very stupid people. And we know that from the history of humanity. It doesn't mean that these people are necessarily bad people just because they are not Christians. But it does mean, well, not any worse than anybody else, but it does mean that they come from a point of view that doesn't make sense of what they themselves are professing to state, and that because they have a twisted or corrupted view of what the world is about, because they disassociate the world from its creator, from God, their explanations of the world make sense to them, because they have to make sense to them, but they actually don't make sense when you start to analyze them. And the scientists have usually presented themselves by believing their own publicity as the doyens of truth and the impartiality, and they're only out for the facts and stuff, which is, it's ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous as saying anybody else in society is out for those things. All of us have biases. All of us come with certain presuppositions, and often those presuppositions are unexamined. And so the final thing that I hope that I've tried to communicate is that we need to examine our presuppositions, we need to understand them more, and we also need to think about another person's presuppositions when they're talking to us, okay? Nobody is neutral. Nobody is biased. You should know that from Jesus' teaching. He said, you're either for me or against me. There's no fence sitters. You're either for me or you're against me. You either interpret things through the lens of biblical Christianity or Judeo-Christian biblical revelation, or through another lens. And that other lens will show you something different. It will show you a lie. And the only way you'll be able to come back to the truth is by borrowing from the Christian worldview while pretending that it's, you know, you're not doing that. And this is what other systems do. Okay, so the way I want to start off, if you'll turn to Isaiah 28, we'll look at a few scriptures. And as you're turning there, I just want to give an illustration. So if I was with a friend, let's say a friend from England, and I took them to San Francisco, and I showed them the Golden Gate Bridge, and they asked me, how did it get here? And my answer to that was, well, it's just here. Would that be a good answer? Would that be a sufficient response? No, I wouldn't have answered the question at all. Their question, how did it get here? How come this thing is here? Is an inquiry into what I've called the preconditions, or what presuppositionalists call the preconditions for understanding it. Okay? What are the preconditions for it? In other words, in the explanation for that, we might start to say, well, in the 1930s, when there was a depression and so on, they wanted to link the two sides of the bay together, and these very ambitious men designed this bridge and built the bridge, and, you know, the story of the Golden Gate Bridge gets told, at least briefly, so that they understand, at least somewhat, the questioner understands why it was there. Okay? That's just a kind of a mundane example, but you understand that me saying it's just there is a disappointing answer. But what we say, or we ask questions like, why am I here? Why am I here? Or why is there so much evil in the world? Or some of us who are maybe think a little bit more on this, we might ask, what is truth? Or we might ask, is there life after death? Okay? We might even inquire, as some people actually do, I never did, but some people do, and they think, well, how come I don't know I'm a brain in a vat? And all of this is just like an appearance. So how come I'm not in the Matrix, you know? This is just a dream. Or whatever, do you see? And to answer those questions with, well, shut up, because it's just here, is not an answer. But so many people build their lives on that kind of answer. It's just here. Okay? I'm here, the world's here, I'm doing science and so on, so stop asking those questions. Most people actually don't even think about those things, and they just live their lives without thinking about those questions. But folks, according to Scripture, that's willful ignorance. That's guilty ignorance. Romans chapter 1. Because we're using the good gifts of God, and we're not giving him thanks. We're not acknowledging him. Furthermore, according to Romans 1, according to the Scripture, the evidence for God, the evidence that we're created, the evidence that the world's created, and that we belong together, we're not accidental, is overwhelming. But we push it down. We suppress it. Why do we suppress it? Because we're unrighteous. Because our hearts are desperately wicked. Because, you know, we are not good. Now, every other worldview, every other religion, every other system says that we're basically good. Even the cults, the Christian cults, say that we're basically good. Only biblical Christianity says we're not good. Okay? We're bad. You want to understand the human condition, you've got to start with original sin. So original sin's got to be taken seriously. The fall's got to be taken seriously. And once we take that seriously, I think we start to understand why people don't want to believe in God. Or they want another God. Or they want another explanation.
So the scientific method can't answer any of those questions. What is truth? Or why am I here?
Right, and one of the things, yeah, you're right, and you know, interestingly, the scientific method is not invented by atheistic naturalists. It was invented by medieval churchmen, Robert Grosseteste in England, and Roger Bacon, and then refined by Francis Bacon in the Puritan period and so on. It's a Christian view of the world, you know, but maybe I should say this. Maybe I should say that many of the things that science delivers over to us are great and they're true, okay? But often, the beliefs, the worldview of scientists, that's the problem. And often they think because they can send a rocket to Mars, or because they can produce a new vaccine, or because they can create these wonders, these technological things and so on, that they have a right to speak about reality, that they can step outside of their limited discipline and speak about the world as if they have some divine right to speak. Do you see? And that's really what I've been going at, that. And that's what they do, you know. They say, well, the scientific method is a way of finding certain kinds of truth. But you can't find out whether somebody loves you by the scientific method. You can't find out what good and evil are by the scientific method. You can't find out, why you love the smell of a rose by a scientific method, or you can't, you know, understand why you like this painting and not that painting. Although, of course, you know that this is where evolutionists are trying to take us. They're trying to reduce the multifaceted beauty and variety of life down to the firing of neurons in your brain. Don't let them do it to you. Don't let them do it to you. Especially because it makes a nonsense of things. Isaiah 28. Let's look at this from verse 23. I read the passage. This is often overlooked. This is a great worldview passage. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he do it all the time? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer, or spelt as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Okay. Why is that a worldview comment? A worldview passage.
All knowledge and understanding of the earth and its produce comes from the creator of the earth and its produce.
Yes, you see, we know how to deal with flour and cumin and the different things that we deal with. We know how to get the best out of them and so on. Not because, according to the biblical worldview, not because of some scientific method, but because we've got insight from our Creator into the way that we interact with the world. Just in a similar way, not exactly the same way, because they are not, they don't have, the kind of knowledge and personalities that we do, but in a similar way that, birds fly south and one of those butterflies that fly down to Mexico every 4 years.
The
monarchs, yeah. I mean, they go to the same tree that their ancestors were born, generations before, thousands of miles away. God has infused this knowledge into us. Do you see? It's all around us, folks. Look up, look at the V formations of the geese flying overhead. Okay, they do that to reduce the wind resistance and so on. The bees dancing a dance, telling the other bees where the good pollen is. There are animals, creatures out there that for example, there's one that I believe the male, and I think it's some kind of a bee, but the male is born before the female, so there's a bunch of males flying around and they're looking to interact with the females, you see, but the females aren't there, but there is a plant that kind of looks like the female, and it flowers for only a certain amount of time, and it gives off the scent that the female gives, and so they go to that flower and they pollinate that flower, and then the females of that bee are born, and then they, of course, they go after the females and they're not interested in the plant anymore. But if the females had been born before the plant was pollinated, the plants wouldn't exist. You see, there are all kinds of things like that. If you look, you see God. The advertisements promoted a website where those who browse could while away their journey on the number 137 bus to Battersea, reading about the joys of life without belief in a God. The atheist bus is a good place to begin our journey because it illustrates two reasons why this book exists, Bannister says. First, because the slogan, despite its friendly pink letters, is a perfect example of a really bad argument. An argument so bad, so disastrous, in fact, that one has to wonder what its sponsors were thinking. More on that in a moment. But second, it illustrates how quickly bad arguments can disseminate, spreading like an infestation of Japanese knotweed into popular culture. For while many critics, including many atheist critics, were quick to point out the flaws in the slogan on the bus, which I'll give you in a minute, it has nevertheless continued to pop up on the sides of buses, not just in London, but also around the world. Did I say anything about this earlier? Okay, well, I'll write the slogan up, and then you tell me what you think of it, okay? This was on the buses in going around London from the... A message from the atheist. Okay. Probably. There you go. And this has popped up in buses in New York and other places now. This is the message of humanists and atheists. What do you think of that? Sounds extremely ignorant, doesn't it? But, I mean...
Why can't they put it properly?
Well, because they don't want to appear... Here's the thing with a lot of modern atheists. They lack courage. I'm going to read from one later who doesn't lack courage. He just lacks common sense. But most atheists lack courage when it comes to the populace and, you know, out there, the general population. So they put probably there because they want to be scientific and because, you know, there may be a little pocket in the universe where God does exist, you see, in their view of what God is. Like, you know, Zeus or Thor could be hanging out somewhere, but they haven't been.
Confront them with death.
So, anyway, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. All right, well, what if you're a burn victim? 80% of your body has been burned and you're in pain all the time. What if you're a person who goes through life as a person who came to my blog and liked my... some of my posts recently, I went to his, you know, visited his, and this guy, he's a believer, but he suffers from epilepsy, and has had all kinds of physical problems ever since he was 8, night terrors and so on and so forth. What if you're like that? What if you're like a guy that I saw at this healing mission that I went to years ago in England, because I used to go to those that was in my less gracious days when I used to challenge these guys at the front about them being liars. And but what about this guy I met there who, while I was talking to him, he would have little epileptic fits about every minute. So I'd be talking to him, telling him that God loved him, telling him that, you know, don't come here to get healed. And he would, he'd be talking back to me, and then he'd have a fit. Just a little one, and then he'd kind of recover himself, and then we could talk again. What if you live like that? What if you were born in Calcutta of the lowest caste? What if you were a slave? A Negro slave in the States 200 years ago, or coming over on a slave ship. What about that? Enjoy your life? It's okay. It's no God. There are certain people, Christopher Hitchens, for example, claimed to be that way, although there are stories that he asked people to pray for him, or at least he accepted prayers. Why do so many people, and this has been proven, by the way, why do so many people have this yearning for the divine, have this religious? And it, by the way, this is, you talk about science, this is kind of scientifically proven. I mean, atheist kids who've been raised in atheist homes tend to believe in God. Okay? I actually had a book, Finding Truth, here by Nancy Piercy, that has the data in it about that. How do you explain this religious penchant that we all have? If that's not really the case, you know, well, maybe it is the case. Okay, maybe the Bible says that the reason that we we do have this religious sense, is that we're yearning, or at least we're in contact with God, but then we've got the fallen nature, and the fallen nature is lying to us about who God is. Do you see? Because we're suppressing the truth. We still have this sense, this yearning, but we're corrupting it, we're twisting it. Yeah? Anyway, let me mess around with this a second. This is what Bannister does in his book. Okay. There's probably no Loch Ness Monster. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. What do you think about that? Does it make any difference whether there's a Loch Ness Monster at all as far as whether you're going to stop worrying and enjoy your life? No. Does it make any difference if there's a God or not? Yes. So do you see that this is a really bad argument, because it depends on what's being said, doesn't it? Maybe we could do this. What about this? There's probably no truth. Well, there's probably no such thing as love. See, when you put things in there, you can start to see that this sentence really is a ridiculous sentence, isn't it? Because it does matter if God exists. It doesn't matter if a Loch Ness Monster exists, apart from a few crazy people up in Scotland. But it does matter if God exists, because all kinds of things are connected to whether God exists or not. And that's what this course has been about. If you take God out, you have to replace the things that he fills, do you see, with other explanations. And the problem is, your explanations aren't very good. They produce stupid things like this. Turn to John. Well, you understand that the Isaiah 28 passage. The Isaiah 28 passage is, this is telling you that general revelation goes down to the way you carry on your life. You know, here it's farmers and so on. But your ability to accumulate skills. Do you remember the Michael Polanyi stuff? Okay, we're always coming to knowledge because it's a from-to knowledge, and we acquire it, and it's always personal knowledge, and that personal knowledge always implies that knowledge comes from a supreme person. It implies God. Okay, go to John chapter 3. Verse 16, and we'll go to verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So here's faith, you see? Whoever believes. I've already said that you need faith for anything that you do. Remember that this was Polanyi's view also. That if you want to learn something, you've got to go out towards it. And you're not going to go out towards it unless you believe that it's going to benefit you, unless it's going to be useful. You see? So you have to put faith in it. All knowledge, Polanyi said, is fiduciary. In other words, it's all faith-based. You believe in order to understand something, which is the old way of saying it. And so that's the kind of belief that we're talking about here. This is not belief in pink fairies. This is Jesus, a historical person, and we've dealt with that somewhat in the last lesson. A unique individual with unique claims who is making this claim that God, who sent him into the world, sent him into the world that you would not perish, but you can have eternal life from the one who is the eternal and good one. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. The same way you believe that when you take your car to get repaired, that the guy that's repairing it, you know, he's going to fix the car. It takes faith, doesn't it? That's what we're talking about, okay? It's not this belief in stuff without evidence. It's completely reasonable and rational. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. All right, so you have a choice. And this is the judgment. Okay, this is the condemnation. This is the problem. Are you looking at this? That light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus is the light, the truth. He's come into the world. People didn't flock around him to, you know, believe in him because of who he was. I mean, John chapter 6, for example, he said, You're not following me because of who I am. You're following me because I fed you. And they all went back from him, didn't they? But the Son of God has come into the world, but we have a problem with him. We don't like light. We love the darkness. This is moral darkness. Understand this. This is an ethical issue. We love the darkness rather than the light. Rather than implies what? That we know the light's there. Why? Because our deeds are evil. Well, we might look at ourselves and say, well, I haven't done a lot of evil deeds. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't hit any old ladies over the head. I haven't, you know, done any awful things. And we don't realize that our thought lives, and even some of the things that we have done that we've forgotten about, these are enough to separate us from God forever. Because God cannot abide where sin is. And if we're sinners, we have a real, real problem. The only way out of that problem is not going to come from our ingenuity. It's going to come from God's ingenuity. If he's the kind of God that wants to bother to save us. Well, Jesus is saying that that he does want to save us. And we'll come back to that later. John 17. Excuse me. John 17. Verse 13. This is Jesus. He's praying here to God, who, according to Richard Dawkins, he's not praying to nobody, but that's up to you to decide. Jesus says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You know, if you hate somebody,
what verse was that?
That was from verse 13, John 17. If you hate somebody and somebody comes to you and says something nice about that person, what do you often find yourself thinking? I know that none of you hate anybody, and you've never felt hatred for anybody before, but just pretend that you have, okay? So somebody, you know, that you loathe, somebody, you hear somebody speak nicely about them, and how do you feel?
They've been deceived.
Yeah, they've been deceived. You know, they're not really like that. I know better. Or, well, if they, you know, that person was obviously just trying to get them on their side. You won't believe anything nice about them. Yeah? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's hard when you hate somebody to believe anything nice about them. Well, the Bible says that the world hates God. The world hates Jesus. The world hates the truth. So it's hard for the world to hear something nice about their Creator. In fact, what they'd normally do is that instantly they hear it, they say, no, he's not real like that, and so on. Or they will make that an excuse of, well, if he was like that, there wouldn't be so much evil and suffering in the world, and so on. And they'll think something evil about him. But Jesus continues here in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, which is a shame, really. I always thought that was a shame. But never mind. but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Are you a believer? You're not of the world. And so he says this in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth because God cannot lie, we're told in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to do a lot of things, okay? It's impossible for God to deny himself, okay? It's impossible for God to make a square circle. Why? Because a square is not a circle, and God's made a square and a circle a circle. Do you see? God can't go against his own rational nature. He can't do evil because he's good. And he cannot let an evil person who's unforgiven into heaven. Because that would be a denial of his moral goodness. Do you see? And of his justice. Sanctify them, set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. The world doesn't think the Bible is the word of God. They don't think it's truth. But they reject it, and where do they go for truth? Where do they turn for truth?
Science books.
Often they go to science books, which are changed and rewritten every few years. Okay? Or they go to the newspapers, or they go to where?
Their own intellect.
Often their own intellect, which is not their intellect, it's often their emotions. Isn't it?
No. Interpretation of things.
Yeah.
Which will change based on their life experience.
Yeah, of course.
Or whatever.
Yeah.
Or the stars.
Yeah, or they go to stars, or, you know, whatever. Do you see? This is the world. They're in darkness. They're in darkness, yes, they're in darkness. So, there's the worldview of the Bible that we're created and we're made in the image of God, and the world is made for us, but the world is fallen and it's spoiled, and things are not the way they should be, but they will be, that evil exists and it's very real, but evil is not eternal. But good is eternal. Love is eternal. Love does triumph, will triumph over all. If evolutionism is true, or determinism of naturalism is true, evil's just here, folks. Just put up with it. There's no reason for it. Evil is just stuff you don't like. The Holocaust It's just, if you don't like it, tough. There were lots of people that were okay with it. So what makes your opinion better than theirs? In an atheistic world, apart from your taste. Because there's no higher authority of moral absolutes than you or the group that you represent. So we come to truth by counting noses or by public opinion. Well, public opinion is a fickle thing. It changes, doesn't it? All right? If it's all an illusion, don't go and help that beggar over there. Leave them alone. They're on their own journey. They're on their own path. Don't interfere with their karma. Okay? They've deserved that. Whatever, the fate of the wheel of karma is given to them, they're working out their karma. Okay? Leave them alone. You work out your own karma. Do you see these things, these views have ramifications? Okay, let's try another atheist here. This guy's unbelievable. This is Alex Rosenberg, and he's written a book for atheists, The Atheist's Guide to Really Enjoying Life. and Amazon, you go to Amazon and you look at this has got a 3.5-star review of 76 comments. And the reason is because some Christian theists have got on there and said, this is just stupid. This is idiotic. Why would anyone believe this? And then, of course, you've got the unthinking atheists who just think, well, this is wonderful. Who are giving it 5 stars. Let me read this to you. See if you think this is wonderful. As a worldview, he says this book aims to provide the correct answers to most of the persistent questions. I hope to explain enough about reality so that, as the old textbooks used to say, answers to any remaining questions can be left as an exercise to the reader. Here is a list of some of the questions and their short answers. The rest of this book explains the answers in more detail. Given what we know from the sciences, ta-da, the answers are all pretty obvious. The interesting thing is to recognize how totally unavoidable they are, provided you place your confidence in science to provide the answers. This is scientism with a vengeance. And this is why I've trod this path so much. When you see that, when you read that, think, okay, baloney. Is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is? What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Is there a soul? Is it immortal? Are you kidding? Is there free will? What's he going to say? Not a chance. Not a chance. Exactly. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before except us. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. Why should I be moral? Why should I be moral? Because it makes you feel better than being immoral. Well, not with some people it doesn't. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. What is love and how can I find it? Love is the solution to a strategic interaction problem. Don't look for it. It will find you when you need it. Does history have any meaning or purpose? It's full of sound and fury, but signifies nothing. Does the human past have any lessons for our future? Fewer and fewer. if it ever had any to begin with. And then he goes, so you can buy it. You can buy it secondhand for $275.
I really want
to
get it.
Now, in this book, he goes on and he says, "Look, you might think that you know that there's no point." You know, all of these questions, I mean, he says I'm going to go into apart from one of them. Well, there's no point in even going into it, and that is the question, is there a God? He says, that's just been settled, you know, there is no God. In debates, this guy has just been traipsed, he's been trampled by theists, but he's so, I don't know, he's so arrogant he doesn't see it. I mean, he makes some of the most ludicrous statements you'd ever hear coming from a human being. Here's another one. He says this, quote, "Beliefs, desires, wants, hopes, and fears are complex information storage states, vast packages of input, output, circuits in the brain, ready to deliver appropriate and sometimes inappropriate behavior when stimulated. These," of course, he says appropriate and inappropriate, but what's appropriate and inappropriate? Yeah, there isn't anything appropriate and inappropriate, according to his own views. Yeah. Okay, but remember the rational, irrational swing? Okay, you always watch for that. These neural activities produce the illusion that the thoughts in the brain are really about the world. You think, when I've said to you over and over that people honestly believe out there, they honestly believe that we have no free will, we have no consciousness, okay? And our views of the world, whether, you know, we are in contact with reality, you've probably thought, that's crazy. People don't believe that stuff. He's just telling me that stuff. Well, I've quoted Richard Dawkins about that. I've quoted Daniel Dennett about that. I'm going to quote Patricia Churchland in a minute about that, and I'm quoting Alex Rosenberg. I could quote Jerry Coyne, I could quote Steven Pinker, I could quote a whole bunch of really influential people about this, okay? I'm telling you, this is what they believe. The illusion of aboutness projected by the neurons in our brain does not match any aboutness in the world. What it's about, what's out there. Okay? There isn't any. There isn't any aboutness. There isn't anything out there that anything's about. Okay, here's Patricia Churchland, she's from San Diego University. She writes this, "Boiled down to the essentials, a nervous system enables the organism to succeed at four things, feeding, fleeing, fighting, and reproducing. Truth, whatever that is, definitely takes the hindmost." That is, it doesn't really matter. Okay? That's Patricia. I mean, she's a San Diego University. This is Randy Thornhill and Craig Palmer in their article, Why Men Rape. Quote, "Rape is, quote, a natural biological phenomenon that is a product of the human evolutionary heritage, akin to the leopard spots and the giraffe's elongated neck." Okay? This is E.O. Wilson and Michael Ruse in their article, The Evolution of Ethics. Quote, "As evolutionists, we see that no ethical justification of the traditional kind is possible. Morality, or more strictly our belief in morality, is merely an adaptation put in place to further our reproductive ends. Hence, the basis of ethics does not lie in God's will. In an important sense, ethics, as we understand it, is an illusion fobbed off on us by our genes to get us to cooperate. It is without external grounding." There's no out-there-ness about whether something is right or wrong. Now, folks, I've been telling you this all through the course. Okay? When you throw off the Judeo-Christian worldview, you cannot put anything in its place apart from pragmatism. Okay? Which is, why should we get on with each other? It makes you feel good. Or so that society can function properly. Or that we can get more people in the gene pool or whatever. How does somebody who believes this stuff, how do they decry slavery? How do they decry the Holocaust, anti-Semitism, racism? They can't. I mean, can you see the contradiction? Right and wrong, according to Rosenberg, doesn't really exist. You know what? Alex Rosenberg would be the first one to complain if he walked out of his university and somebody knocked him over the head and stole his wallet. What do you think he'd do? He'd say that was wrong. He'd go and expect justice, wouldn't he? Because he's a hypocrite. If he really, really believed what he wrote and what he's been telling people and teaching people, he'd think, okay, well, that's just somebody who's acting according to the neurons in their brain. I just happen to be a victim of it. So what?
And that man who wrote the comment about the rape, if his daughter was raped, I highly doubt that he would say, well, just as leopard in the spot, I guess.
Yes. Peter Singer, who's an ethicist at, he's another one of these guys at Princeton, he believes that newborn babies are just like slugs. They're not any more valuable than slugs. If you want to let them die, you should let them die. You should euthanize babies if you don't want them. He believes bestiality is perfectly okay. I won't go into what that is, but, you know, he believes it's perfectly okay. His mother was dying of, of dementia and so on. She was suffering. And so he spent lots of money on treatments for her. After she died, he said, well, why? He was asked, well, look, she wasn't a viable human being. Why did you spend all this money on her? Why didn't you just euthanize her? You know? And he said, yeah, the money maybe could have been spent in a better way. He teaches ethics at Princeton. Now, what kind of ethics do you really want in the world? Do you want that kind of ethics? Because if you get that kind of ethics, you're going to get Nazi Germany again. Okay? Now, no. Way believes in what's called consequentialist ethics, which is the common view now. Consequentialist. No, consequentialist ethics or utilitarian ethics is all about if it works. In other words, what's the goal? If the goal produces what you want, then that's what you follow. What's the basis of utilitarian ethics? Pragmatism. I tell you, and I'll tell you over and over again, okay, that if you reject the biblical worldview and you accept another worldview, when it comes down to the big questions, the answer that you get is, well, if it works, then it's okay, isn't it? Well, think about this. I did do this, didn't I, with the James Spiegel quote. Remember that he said that if I believe that the government's going to arrest everybody with credit card debt, then maybe I'll get rid of all my credit cards and pay off my debt. And that will have a good practical effect, won't it? Because there won't be as much debt and I might be able to pay off some more debt. But it doesn't mean that that's true. It just means that practically that false belief may have helped out. And it's just the same with any belief according to evolution. It doesn't have to be true, does it? If it has a practical outcome like that, it doesn't matter if it's true or false, does it? So where's the basis for truth? Well, Richard Rorty, remember I quoted him? That we might as well do away with that concept. That's where we're at in Western society, okay? That's why we've got people who pull down statues of Robert E. Lee because he was a wicked Southern slave trader. Actually, no, he wasn't. He was against slavery, very much against slavery. But of course, what's education got to do with it? What is, what's being taught our people? We tend to think, don't we, that look, Soviet Russia, they were taught what the schools and what the government wanted them to hear. They were brainwashed, and they were brainwashed in Nazi Germany, and so on. But us, in our enlightened West, we're not brainwashed. Yes, we are, folks. Yes, we are. There are people there with powerful voices, and they have an agenda. Rewriting the history books, basing law, supposed constitutional law. You can take a constitutional law class or course, a whole course on constitutional law, and never read the Constitution. I've got lawyer friends who took constitutional law and never read the Constitution. You say that's madness. Yes, it's madness, because sin is madness. And it all is all based on worldview. Okay? Here's another quotation. I think I've got it here. I can maybe rustle it up quickly. This is from Max Planck. Max Planck, certainly one of the most influential physicists, scientists of the last 100 years. He said this, quote, "Anybody who has been seriously engaged in scientific work of any kind realizes that over the entrance to the gates of the temple of science are written the words, 'Ye must have faith.' It is a quality which the scientist cannot dispense with." I told you. But you see, these scientists, supposed, because of their worldview, they say, well, you believe in faith, we believe in science. Well, you can't do science without faith. Do you see? So don't, please don't get pulled in by what the world says. The world is in darkness. They speak in ignorance. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Then we'll have a 5-minute break. Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me. Verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Futility of their minds, the futility of their thinking. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. You're a stranger and you're a pilgrim in this world. You don't belong to this world if you're a believer. This world is not your home. This world is a place of darkness and wickedness and evil and ignorance. But as it says in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, like Alex Rosenberg thinks he is, they become fools." That's what we're dealing with, okay? When you go into the world, that's what you're facing. That's what you're dealing with. And when you meet people who, and there's lots of decent people out there, of course, who are not Christians. There's lots of decent people out there. But they're decent because of the influence of the Christian worldview on their lives, which is being eroded year by year. Fewer and fewer decent people out there. Our kids, not just our kids, I mean, I'm sure generally Christian kids, they go out and they look at other kids, the way that they're speaking to their parents, the way that they're misbehaving, you know, in public places, the way they're demanding things of their parents, you know, and their parents are just kind of don't know how to deal with them. I mean, they're trying to reason with their kids. Well, because they've been taught that people are basically good. Yeah? These kids aren't sinners. So they're trying to reason with them. And we've got a society full of young people who just believe that you owe me. You owe me. I don't have to do anything. You owe me. Society owes me. Where is it? What do you mean work? What do you mean having to graft? What do you mean having to have a hard time? You owe me. Well, you throw off the biblical worldview with its view of work, you see, and with its work ethic, that's what you get. So we're going to look at two things. Quite briefly, we're going to look at the Trinity and we're going to look at the problem of evil. Some of these things I've already gone into. The doctrine of the Trinity is peculiar to the biblical, the Christian worldview. Okay? The Christian worldview. Just as the doctrine of original sin is also peculiar to it, the doctrine of the Trinity is. The doctrine of the Trinity is not that there are three gods. We don't believe in three gods. Anyone who says we believe in three gods is again very ignorant, and you can try to get them to read a bit of church history or to get some just basic information on what Christianity teaches. We teach that there is one God. Christianity is monotheistic, like Judaism is and like Islam is. Those are the great monotheistic religions, one God. But in the Christian conception of God, God is not unipersonal, uni meaning one. He's not just one person. He's tri-personal. He's three in one. These three persons are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are one. The Father is not the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son. They are distinct, and yet they are all one. They are all co-eternal, co-equal, powerful together, all-knowing. All of the attributes of deity are predicated of all three persons of the Trinity. They are utterly united in their relation. Secondly, we might write that as the Trinity saying that there are three persons and one, sorry, I have some uniformity here, one essence. Okay. If we were to say three persons and one person, we'd have a contradiction, wouldn't we? But God is not three persons and one person. It's three persons and one essence. I mean, if we were doing systematic theology, I'd have more to say about this, because you can call God a person, although not in the same, exactly the same way as person means here. And again, I because I'm a theologian, I want to go into and qualify some of this stuff, but I'm just going to kind of go through, all right? But this is the Christian view, and co-equal, co-eternal, co-extensive, and so on. Another very important part of the doctrine of the Trinity is that no single person of the Trinity acts individually of the other two. They act in tandem. Now, the Father, when he acts as the Father, and yet the Spirit and the Son act with him, though he may be the major one doing that act. The Son, of course, is the easiest to understand. The Son died on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Spirit didn't die on the cross. And yet the Father and the Spirit were also involved in the sending of the Son and the resurrection of the Son and the work of the Son. Do you see that? The same with the Holy Spirit, that the Son is not the Spirit, the Father isn't the Spirit, and yet we are told that there is a Spirit of the Father, Spirit of the Son. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ. He doesn't baptize us into himself. He baptizes us into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So, that being the case, you can see that the three persons have distinct functions, and yet none of them acts without the others. Okay? The way of speaking about this theologically is that the three persons interpenetrate each other, or the Greek word is perichoresis. Sorry about this. Perichoresis. The Latin word is circumcessio. And so neither of them are really very nice words. But it has to do with the fact that the Spirit and the Father act in the work of the Son, although the Son is prominent. And the same with the Father, where the Father's work is prominent, the Son and the Spirit act with him. The same with the Holy Spirit, okay? So that is a very important part of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is united always. Now, from this idea, and again, this is not a big... I could go for weeks on this. But just some biblical texts, okay? First of all, Genesis chapter 1, you understand, God says, let us, okay? Some interpreters say that he's speaking to some divine council there. But it doesn't work, because let us create God, man in our image. Well, man is not created in the image of the angels. He's created in the image of God. In fact, the next clause says, so in the image of God, he created him male and female, you know? So it's the image of God. The us is God. So there's a plurality in the Godhead in the Old Testament. The key statement of faith in the Old Testament for the Jew is the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, which says that the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, and the word one there is echad, the Hebrew term echad. I'll just write it up here, transliterated echad, like that. Okay, and that word is the same word that's used of the union between in marriage. Okay, the two become one. In marriage, yes? So it's two persons, but they become one, united in marriage. So echad has got this plurality in it. The Lord our God is one, echad, Lord. Okay, so again, you see the plurality there. And throughout Scripture, Genesis 18 and 19, where you have God in Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? It says there that so the Lord God rained fire and brimstone out of heaven from the Lord in heaven. So the Lord's there it's Yahweh. He's there with Abraham, but it says that he rained fire and brimstone from God out of heaven. You see a plurality there. In Zechariah and chapter, where is it? Was it 11? I think in there. It talks about the way that Yahweh or Jehovah was priced at 30 pieces of silver. Let me just find it because I might have the wrong. It's either 11 or 13. chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that tells you that in Hebrew, that's Yahweh, okay, is the Hebrew there, said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. Jehovah, Yahweh, is priced at 30 pieces of silver. Well, who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Jesus, who is Jehovah, or Yahweh, is salvation, or is Emmanuel, God with us. So you have that plurality in the Godhead in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, you find that you have God the Father sending God the Son, John 1. We've looked at that, I think, last week. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who is spoken of as God in John 14 through 16, and also in Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira lie, Peter says, you have not lied unto man, you've lied to God, because you lied to the Holy Spirit. Do you see? So there's no doubt about the fact that each of the three persons of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are called God in the Bible, and yet there's one God. So inevitably what we have is a triune God. God is three in one. Now one of the things that this brings about is... And there aren't any analogies. Sorry about that. Can't go for egg. You can't go for water and all that. It doesn't work because it's a trinity of persons. So you can't do it. So don't try because you mess it up. You confuse people when you do that. But in the history of philosophy, and I don't want to get really boring. This stuff is really important, but I find it boring. But it's like... You know what a dog looks like, don't you? You can see any dog and you can say that's a dog. But what makes it a dog? If that dog is not like that dog and not like that dog, how come that's a dog? Do you see? What's the thing that you recognize as being dogness? Or being something that makes something a chair? Because not all chairs look like that. I mean... They've got a basic design, but, it's the problem of the one and the many. You have all of these different, various things out in the world. It's not just categories of things, but we have lots of different things in the world, don't we? Last week, was it last week or the week before? I talked about Legos, and you saw that the Legos... we're all kind of discrete facts. You can look at them like that. And so, but you can put them together any old way you want. All right? Unless you have somebody to guide you into what's the right way of putting them together so that it comes together in the way that it should be. Otherwise, you're just going to put things together any way that you can. And that's what we're like in putting one fact, relating one fact to another fact to another fact without God and without meaning in the world. We try and make sense of the world, but we don't make sense of the world. And each of us has kind of different pictures. Well, these different facts, okay, are particular incidents of things that are out there. What makes them, what brings them together into one cohesive unity? Because they're different facts, but they come together in a unity, don't they? Now, in an Eastern worldview, they forget the particulars. They say the particular different facts don't exist, just the one exists. In the Christian worldview, we said, no, the one exists, but so do the different facts. But how do we account for them? What is the, again, what's the precondition for understanding different things and then the oneness of things? What's the precondition for different ducks and then what a duck is? The singular duck. Do you see? You think, what is this? Do people actually think about this? They do, because it's kind of important in understanding the world. Well, let's look at this. If the world is just an illusion, let's take the Eastern viewpoint, and I know I'm generalizing, but if the world is just basically Maya, okay, all is really one, there aren't any Huey, Dewey, and Louie. There's just duck. In fact, there isn't duck, because a duck would be not a dog and not a cow. But everything is one, do you see? So there's only just one thing. So does that answer the question of why there's so much variety that seems to be all around us? No, it doesn't. It actually denies it. It denies that variety is there. So that doesn't seem to be like a very promising avenue to go down there, a denial of the differences and the variety in the world. From the Islamic viewpoint, well, yeah, you have variety in the world. You have Allah, who's an all-powerful deity, and so on. But he's unipersonal, okay? He's Unitarian. He's not Trinitarian, just Unitarian. And so, if he's Unitarian, then, as we said before, who does he talk to before he designs something? Who does he love before he designs something? How does he imagine beauty and difference? Because all he knows before he designs anything is oneness. Do you see? Himself. Oneness. Am I kind of going over your head here? If all you are is one person forever, nothing else exists, you just know your oneness, don't you? So that doesn't seem to be a very promising avenue for the multiplicity of things. But look at the Trinity. The Trinity is unity and plurality in equal balance. Do you see that? Eternally. And no other world view, no other world system has got the Trinity. All other worldviews, I say the false worldviews, cannot answer what's called this one and many problem. Okay? But lo and behold, the Christian biblical worldview, which claims to be revealed by God, has a God who is the precondition for one and many. Just so happens. Was that invented by somebody who just solved the one and many problem? There's no indication, of course, in history that that was so at all. The Trinity is utterly unique. It's utterly unique because it's revealed by the one who is triune. But let's go step a little bit away from this abstract stuff and let's just look at a few other things. We looked at personality, didn't we? Personality involves all kinds of multifaceted things, okay? It includes things like language, it includes things like emotion, it includes reaction to and giving of oneself to. But again, if everything's an illusion, or if there is no God, then the world, reality, is ultimately what? Impersonal. So in evolutionary naturalism, the personal comes from the impersonal. Meaning comes from chaos. Mind comes from matter. Do you see? In the biblical viewpoint, matter comes from mind, the divine mind. Order comes from the one who is perfect rationality, who is not confusion. Yes? God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of chaos. In the Trinity, you have what? Relationship. You have personalities in the Trinity who can be fully personal and fully themselves within that union. And that union is a bond of love. So God is love. What is love in the Bible? Come on, give me someone who loves will lay down his life for his friend. So that means they're going to value their friend more than their life, more than themselves, yes? Love at the end of the day has got to do with going out to another person for their benefit. Okay? Valuing them, treasuring them, caring about them for their benefit, being committed to them. Okay? God is love, but if again, he's just one person who is God, like in Allah, how can he be love? Who's he gonna love? Love cannot be an intrinsic part of his being because until he creates somebody lesser than himself, he can't love. Do you see? So how can love be basic to who he is? But in the Trinity, love is basic. Do you see? God is love. You want to understand God, you need to understand this perfect loving communion and communication that's been everlasting. Love is everlasting. Love is personal, it's not impersonal. Love is communicative. Love speaks. Love acts. And you have all of this within God. And he doesn't have to create anything in order to fulfill his attributes. Do you see that? Which again, if he's God, he's going to be self-contained. He's not going to need anything. Nothing's going to be contingent on him, which is a problem you have with a Muslim God. So, we might say, well, we could have a binary God, couldn't we? Not a Trinitarian God. Well, just think about this. So you have one person who loves another person, okay, and that they love each other, okay? Is that the epitome of what love is? Is that all that can be said about love? Is that all the dimensions of what love is? One person loving another person. Well, no, not in the biblical view, and not if you think about it, because the loving relationship is actually completed when there is a third to whom the other two also go out in love and who also understands and admires and can see that love. Because love is a communication that exceeds itself. You know, between two people, it's also seen, as it were, by a third person. It doesn't need to be seen by a fourth and a fifth and a sixth person, just needs to be seen by another person to be full, to be complete for what it is. Do you see? So it needs to be triune to be complete, to be perfect. Maybe that's a little over your head, I don't know. I think that because God is love, you would expect him to be Trinitarian. He doesn't have to be, don't have to be four persons in the Trinity, because that's one person superfluous. You know, don't need that. But three is necessary. Again, communication and language. This is a communicative world. And again, Polanyi saw this. He wasn't a Christian when he saw this, but he said to know anything, you have to kind of enter into a participation with that thing. Communicate with it, in a sense, you know? So it yields up its truth, its treasures to you. You have to communicate with it. You don't talk to it. I mean, it's just, but you have to go out to it, you see? And as you commit to it, there is a kind of a communication that goes on. Language, without language, you can't think. You can't reason. There's a recent book by Tom Wolfe called, what's it called? Kingdom of Speech, which goes into this, kind of an interesting book that goes into this. So anyway, the doctrine of the Trinity takes care of the one and the many problem. It takes care of the perfection of and the everlastingness of love and of communication and of personality and of goodness. Because goodness needs to be shown to an object, another person, do you see? Goodness, all of these positive attributes, they all demand that God goes out to another. So within the Trinity, this can happen. It also, because love and goodness and communication is based in the Trinity, it explains us. It explains the love of God. Okay, why does God love us? Because He's loving. He made you. He made you. And He made you because He loves you. He made you to love. He made you as an individual. To love you as an individual. I might not love you as an individual, but God made you as an individual, do you see? And you're special, and He wants to communicate in that special way with you because He's communicative. So the Trinity makes sense of that. As well. There's much more to say, but I've got to move on to the problem of evil. Why would I go from the sublimity of the Trinity to evil? Well, it's because evil is the other side of the picture, okay? And I've got 5 minutes to deal with this. So let's look. Can you give me 10 minutes? And let's just be quick here. Give me some evils, some things that are bad, some things that are evil. Come on, let's put something. Okay, pornography. Okay.
Lie.
What?
Dishonesty.
Dishonesty. Okay.
Murder.
Come on. What? Speak up a little bit because my hearing's not that great. Cheating, yeah, it's kind of dishonesty, but we can go that. That violence, injustice. We can say disease, can't we?
Mosquitoes.
Yeah, mosquitoes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. We can. We can say, you know, tarantula wasps that go around, hovering around in Texas. Look as though they're drunk. And yeah, they kind of put their young ones in the tarantulas, and they eat their way out the tarantulas.
Rape.
Okay. But if you're Randy Thornhill, rape's not evil. But okay, yeah. We can say, you know, tsunamis, for example, you know. Hurricanes.
Forest fires.
Sorry?
As evil?
Yeah, these are evils. We can say that these are evils. They're not evil as far as they're not malevolent, but they are evils. We have a problem of evil. Why do these things happen? Why did the tsunami kill 250,000 people worldwide? You know, what about that? How do we explain that from a Christian worldview if God is all loving? Anything else? What's that?
Captain Hook.
Captain Hook. Okay, well, let's just say sociopaths and psychopaths, and then you said what?
Short-term memory's gone.
Holocaust. Okay, so the Holocaust, which is based in racism, anti-Semitism, and so on and so forth, okay? All right, quickly. How many of these are taken care of by the Ten Commandments? No, no. Tsunamis aren't taken care of. Disease isn't taken care of by that. How many of these would not occur if people followed the teachings of the Ten Commandments or love thy neighbor? Okay, so can you see straight away that most of the evils, most of the inhumanity that happens, okay, is because people don't do what God tells them to do? That kind of wipes out about 90% of the evils in the world. Just straight away. You don't love your neighbor. Well, because... It doesn't deal with, first of all, our inward wrongful anger, for example. It doesn't deal with our fallenness. It doesn't deal with the fallenness of man, yes? Because we have emotions, we have feelings, we have lusts and so on, which we have to suppress. Okay, but we have them. So wouldn't
we have to suppress them because we have a just God?
Yeah, but we still have them. But the problem is, they're still our problem. These, even if we obeyed what God said externally, so that we did away with 90% of the inhumanity and the evils in society, okay, we'd still have these problems in our own hearts. Okay, which would be enough to send us to hell, because we'd still be evil. Yeah, what were we going to say? That's correct. That is correct, because God cursed the earth. Cursed is the world, is the earth, because of your sake, okay? And that takes care of the other 10%. Okay, diseases and tsunamis and our own proclivities to evil and so on, that is that's because of our fallenness. So, and the Bible talks about that, do you see? It gives a reason for that. We're fallen. We are wicked. So the problem of evil, as far as explaining it, the biblical worldview explains it. But what about, why didn't God come in with a big G on his vest, okay, and just come down and put out all of these problems, okay? I mean, he sees a rape going on, or he sees kidnapping going on, he sees enslavement going on, he sees somebody being brutalized, he sees somebody stealing or taking away somebody's pension because they're... greedy, yeah, whatever. He sees all of these things. Why doesn't he do anything about it? Well, in one sense, first of all, he has done something about it in telling us, okay? But we go away from God. If we don't listen to him, these things wouldn't happen, most of them. Diseases would still happen and so on. But guess what? You know, if we were putting our efforts into finding cures for these diseases, and if we understood the world was made for us, so that we went into the world expecting that God, who's good had put these cures and remedies in the world for us, and we put all of our research and efforts into those things instead of into things to kill each other with or send rockets to the moon to scour around the planet where there isn't any water, looking for water. If we'd do that, guess what? The world would be a very different place, wouldn't it? So there's that. Also understand that we've been given, and I can't go into this, what it is, but free will or self-determination. God does not decide for us, folks. God tells us, and then, you know, we're either wise or we're foolish. We have read the book of Proverbs, haven't we? Okay, so we're either wise or foolish, and often we're foolish. God has made man upright, but he has sought out many devices or many inventions, it says in Ecclesiastes 7. Doesn't God care? It sometimes seems that God doesn't care. If a baby dies, and babies die, that rips the heart out of the parents. Okay, where's God? Where's the God of love? Why didn't he answer my prayers and so on? That's an important question. It can only be answered, it can't be answered fully, and you don't go into those kinds of explanations in a grieving parent, but it can be answered with the fact that the child won't see many of the evils it would have seen if it have lived, and the child goes to be with the Lord. I believe that is taught in Scripture. So seen in the light of eternity, there is pain, there is difficulty because of the fall, and yet on the other side of this life is the true life. I like to characterize this world as being the doorstep. You know, so we're on the doorstep, we're on the doormat, and this is reality to us, okay? But as soon as the door opens and the light from inside shines on us and we step inside, we're not thinking about the doormat anymore. Do you see? Then our perspective will be totally different. And these questions will not be on our minds because they'll be answered by smiling faces and, you know, the atmosphere that we're walking into, which is going to be an eternal atmosphere. So there's that. I can't take a lot. I can't take questions because otherwise I'm going to feel the problem of evil coming at me personally tonight. What we can say, though, is that evil's not eternal. It is in other worldviews. But evil's not eternal in the biblical worldview. And also that if God cares about evil, how do we know that God cares about it and cares about these things? Because of, you read the Gospels? Did Jesus not carry the sorrows of people? Did he not weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Was he not greatly moved? Did he not die a humiliating and excruciating death in this world? God cares about suffering and evil. And he's done something about it in the cross. And like you say, Roger, he's going to do something about it in the future. But this is a world full of rebels who have eternal souls, and God doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he's long-suffering, and he's allowing all of these things to happen. And yes, people are being killed, and children are dying, and children are being abused and killed in this world. But guess what? They're going to glory. And their abusers will be punished because there's justice. But any more than that, we can't say. Apart from this, God has a sufficient reason for the evil that he's allowed. As great as it is, as overwhelming as it is. But because we cannot see that, because all we can see is our own panorama, which seems to be overwhelming to us, it seems as though God has the problem. And then the other answer is, of course, that if a person, a normal unbeliever, you don't say this to, it wouldn't be helpful. An atheist, you might say it to, and someone like that. But You know, from what I've read from some of these, like Rosenberg and others, what's evil? Evil's just something you don't like, isn't it? Okay, but some people like perpetrating evil, or what we call evil, but they think it's good. I mean, one of the most disturbing things about the history of this world is that people like inflicting pain and suffering on other people. They enjoy it. They enjoy it. That's really hard to deal with, because we think they should feel sorry. Well, lots of people do feel sorry, but lots of people that couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. So, the problem of evil is, in a sense, because it's the Christian worldview is the only one that actually even deals with it in its enormity, can be addressed only within the biblical worldview. Other worldviews can't address that problem at all. Okay, they actually ignore it. The final thing that I want to say then, and there's more to this, I understand, but we did do a little bit before this, is, so I've got a big word here, knowledge. And this is infinite knowledge, exhaustive knowledge. We look into the sky, not tonight, because it's got smoke in it, but we look into the sky and we see the Milky Way, and that's just the outskirts, the outside of the particular galaxy that we're in. Beyond that, it is possible to see other galaxies out there. Some of these have, well, they do have billions of stars in them. Billions of stars in them. And there are billions and billions and billions of these galaxies. I was by the seaside the other day. I was sitting on the sand, looking at the sea. And I'm looking at these grains of sand and remembering the promise of God to Abraham. And I'm thinking, this is a small beach. And just look how much sand there is here. And then I think about the stars that are up there and how many billions and billions and billions and billions of stars there are up there that God has made. And even if you think, well, God's using hyperbole in his language in saying if you could count the stars and count the sand of the sea and so on, at the same time, God is immense. He is so immense. There's so much that we don't know. What we do know is revealed to us in biblical worldview if we'll pay attention to it. If we won't pay attention to it, then we know some stuff because we're borrowing from the Christian worldview. We're borrowing from God. You don't... The Bible, by the way, I didn't address this, but the Bible tells us why we know. So you don't need the Bible in order to know stuff, but the Bible tells you why you do know stuff. Do you see? So here's us, you know, in our finiteness. You probably can't even see my little figures. I was kind of pleased at these. You know, we've got our PhDs and our, you know, we've written our books and so on, but we know so little and live for such a short time, and we kind of grasp a little bit of knowledge. But there's so much that we don't know. There's so much to know. There's so much context and so much perspective, so much that would alter our viewpoints if only we could grasp it. We see through a glass darkly. Darkly. So it's like, you know, we've got an empty Coke bottle and we put it up to our eye and we can see some things. It's translucent enough for us to see some things, but we see through a glass darkly. We think we see clearly, but we don't. But then, face to face. And that promise about seeing face to face is in a context of what? The chapter on what? You know? Love. 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? It's in the context of love. love, because it's communicative, will take us and will not be satisfied with us seeing God darkly, as it were, seeing reality darkly and obscurely, but will want us to see the full wonder of the creation and the Creator. Don't abandon the Christian worldview. Don't abandon the truth about Jesus. Don't abandon the truth about the triune God. It makes sense of your life. It tells you that your life is valued. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It keeps you out of trouble. It makes you diligent and wise and going in the right direction. But if you want to throw it off because your heart, that deceitful thing, is telling you, you know, I'd much rather play around. I'd much rather indulge myself. I'd much rather cuss and swear and, you know, do anything that I want to do. Well, you can do that. But you can't do that holding to a biblical worldview. So you'll have to get another one. But that other one that you get will not be able to explain your life. It will not be able to explain this world. It will not be able to explain your purpose and your value. And at the end of the day, that worldview is going to land you in hell. Because you are, according to God, according to Romans 1, according to Jesus in John 13, you have been suppressing the truth in unrighteousness all this time. So, when you go out there, you listen to what the world tells you, you listen to what professors who seem and are very smart and maybe kind and so on, but they have no time for the Christian worldview, they're dismissive of it, they act as if they know what they're talking about. Believe me, they don't. Don't believe, I mean, believe them if they're teaching you about an English sentence structure or about a center of a star or how to cook or, you know, whatever they can tell you about, a mathematical problem. But don't believe them when they step out of their viewpoint into their worldview and start telling you what ultimate truth is. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools.